This morning, I direct your attention to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, and we are going to read from verse 28 through verse 34. We're looking this morning at verses 29 to 34. But to make the connection, we will read verse 28 through 34. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And we'll stop at that. I went over. I meant to go to verse 34. These verses we've just read all relate to the believer's experience of trials and sufferings in life. Paul had been discussing this in verses 17 through 28. And as we saw last week, among the many means that God uses for the believer's growth, uses for the good of his people, among the many means are trials and suffering. Now, through lack of maturity and proper understanding of the Word of God, many a believer erroneously imagines that somewhere in their Christian journey, they'll not be able to make it to the end. That because of their many struggles, their many failings, God at some point will give up on them. And this is clearly not what we have in this passage. This passage clearly refutes that notion, because here in this passage we see something of the sure and certain invincibility of God's saving plan, God's saving purpose for his redeemed people. And these verses give us a window, give us an insight into some of the various aspects and stages of God's saving, redeeming activity. This verse, in fact, these verses, verses 29 and 30, underscore the sure realization, the guaranteed fulfillment of God's intentions to save his people, to bring them finally into glory. Concerning God's intention for his elect, Paul declares there in verses 29 and 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So let's consider each of these aspects in turn this morning, beginning with verse 29. In the first clause we want to consider, Paul speaks of those whom God foreknew. For those whom he foreknew. We have in these words the doctrine of divine foreknowledge. And there has ever been a great deal of error, a great deal of misunderstanding surrounding this biblical doctrine of divine foreknowledge. This doctrine is often taken to mean, it's often understood, mistakenly understood, that God looked down through the corridors of eternity, through the corridors of time, and he saw who would believe on Christ and who would not. And the problem with this view is that it doesn't explain the fundamental underlying cause of their believing, of their trusting Christ for their salvation. In fact, implicit in this view is the notion of human initiative. And that's certainly not the case, not when we consider the overwhelming evidence of Scripture that salvation is entirely of the Lord. For example, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And then, of course, Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abundantly on us, that justified by faith, we might have life everlasting. And here's one way in which this interpretation of divine foreknowledge is refuted by Scripture. We think of a scripture, for example, like Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, and I'll read those verses for you. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, or forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And bear in mind that Paul made these statements in the context of his discussion on the subject of salvation. And implicit in these verses is a thorough debunking of any idea that people are saved because God knew beforehand whether they would trust Christ as their Savior, whether they would choose to trust Christ, and those who would not. The fact, beloved, is this, that any disposition toward God, any disposition toward trusting Christ, toward repenting of one's sins, has to stem from a prior sovereign activity of God. What then is this doctrine of divine foreknowledge? It doesn't mean, as we are saying, that God saw beforehand, he knew beforehand who would be saved and who would not, who would choose him and who would not. Let me suggest to you that what we have here evidently is what we would refer to as a Hebraism, that is to say an idiomatic Hebrew expression, this idea of knowledge, the way how knowledge is used here, it speaks of intimate acquaintance. We have notions of this usage in Scripture. For example, of Adam, it was said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that he knew his wife and that she conceived and bore Cain. That he knew her here obviously does not refer to his mental cognition of her, but to his intimate physical relations with her. It is used figuratively there for intimacy. We have similar usage, figurative usage of knowing, of knowledge in Amos chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, because as God addresses people Israel, God said to them through the prophet Amos, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Here's what God said to them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. use of the word know here clearly does not mean that God had no cognition of other nations. He certainly knew other nations, but what is being emphasized here is the fact that of all the nations, God had dealings, intimate dealings, covenantal dealings only with his people Israel. In other words, of all nations, God knew them particularly and specially. He knew them covenantally. He knew them intimately. And so this foreknowledge that Paul speaks of, God foreknew his people. This foreknowledge that's spoken of here in Romans 8:29 is not God's knowing beforehand who would trust Christ as Savior, but rather his setting his covenantal redeeming love on those whom he would save. In other words, from eternity past, God set his love upon a certain number of people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God used similar language. God told Israel, he says, the Lord loved you not because you were this, that, on the other, but the Lord loved you because he loved you. Read the verse and you'll notice, read the two verses, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, and you treat a certain section parenthetically, ignore the parenthesis, and what God was in effect saying, the Lord loved you because he loved you. Now, regarding those whom he foreknew, the second clause of verse 29 says that he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. The doctrine of predestination. And I'm sorry, you're going to have to fly past this one this morning. This is going to be a little involved and I will get to it at another time. But let me say in a few words what it is not. Very often when we hear the term predestination, it is used in this manner. In other words, from eternity past, God predestined a certain number to be saved and a certain number to be lost. And the truth is, when we study the word of God, when we look carefully at the word, in fact, the Greek word that's used consistently, this word is never used in that manner. This word predestination concerns not God choosing beforehand those who were to be saved. It has not reference to the fact that God predetermined some to be lost, not this particular word. Let me pause here to say this, to make things very clear. I affirm, and I trust we affirm, the doctrine of God's sovereign election, in which from eternity past he chose those whom he desired to be saved. But here's the point, that's not predestination. Predestination concerns specifically God's work, God's intention for those whom he has elected. In other words, election is God sovereignly choosing us from eternity past to be saved, and predestination is that intention that God has for those whom he has elected. It's really two different things. And by the way, predestination as used here is always in reference to what God will make of his elect, namely Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Predestination there has to do with God's design for us to be holy and without blame before him in love. But we'll come to this another time. In the chain of God's saving activity, we have first of all then his foreknowing his redeemed, the doctrine of divine foreknowledge. And then second, his predestinating them to conformity to the image of Christ. And then thirdly, we come now thirdly to consider his calling them. We read in the A part of verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And what is this call to begin with? There is in Scripture the suggestion of that general call, that universal call that is made to all people, indiscriminately to all people, in which as the gospel goes forth, the word of the gospel is, come to me and be saved. Sadly, not everyone responds, but then there is that special, particular call, that call in which from all eternity, those who have been elected by God are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That occurs at a moment in time when the gospel is heard. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel, convicts the sinner, woos the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, and effectively brings the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, what happens next, according to the B part of verse 30, is this. We read, and those whom he called, he also justified. This brings us to the doctrine of justification. And what is justification? Justification, first of all, doesn't mean that God made us righteous. It is not God's infusing righteousness into the sinner, as Rome teaches. No, what it does mean is that God declares or pronounces righteous sinners, guilty, lost, condemned sinners. It simply means that God pronounces them righteous. And by the way, there's a different work of God in which he makes us progressively righteous. That's what we call sanctification, and that's different from justification. Justification is a judicial act, that is to say, it is God acting as judge, as in a court of law, declaring sinners not guilty, and sanctification then is his taking those sinners he declares righteous, and then what? Making them righteous. And that is progressive. Justification is a once for all act. It's non-repetitive. Sanctification is an ongoing reality. Now, the believer's justification, we need to remember, and this is refresher for us, I trust. We know it's apart from works. We don't work for it. It is strictly by faith. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and following, Paul develops that whole chapter using the example of Abraham, David, showing that these Old Testament saints were declared righteous, and not by their efforts did they come into right standing with God. Romans chapter 3, 24 explicitly says that they are justified. We are justified, how? By God's grace as a gift. And what Paul actually does there, if you notice, he resorts to some kind of redundancy, literary redundancy, because if you say it's grace, it's evidently a gift. But he says there, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. It's a way of emphasizing that we don't work for it. A gift, by definition, is that which is freely given to us. We receive it without consideration of merit. We receive it without consideration of wage. The question is, how could a holy and righteous God, how could a God who is inflexibly righteous and holy and just, who does not wink at sin, how could a just and holy God declare sinful men and women righteous? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26 explains that he was able to do so. Why? All because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read there, verses 23 to 26, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, there it is, declared righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is to say, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what Paul is saying here. On the basis of Christ's atoning work, God can at once be just and gracious. And we are reminded here that although forgiveness is freed for us, it is not cheap. It cost the Son of God. in order to uphold the justice of God, the righteousness of God, a victim had to bear the consequence of our sins, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the Word of God teaches. So it was on the basis of the atoning sacrificial work of Christ that we were justified, that we were declared righteous by a holy and righteous God of heaven. That is why Paul will say in chapter 5, verse 9, that we are justified, declared righteous by his blood. But you see, not only were we justified by the atoning work of Christ, there's a second thing related to the Lord Jesus Christ by which we were justified. You see, we are declared righteous not just by his atoning work, but here it comes, you and I were justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Theologians like to talk about his active obedience, his passive obedience. His passive obedience was his going to the cross in obedience to his Father, laying down his life, being that sacrifice for sins. His active obedience was his obeying the law of God perfectly, thereby magnifying the law. We are justified not only by the atoning work of Christ, we are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which means this. It means that by God's reckoning, the righteousness of Christ, which we lack, becomes our righteousness. It means the obedience that we do to God, we had owed to God, which we failed to render to God, in Christ, that righteousness becomes ours. The righteousness of Christ becomes ours. That is why Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul puts it like this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I think I had that wrong, verse 19. Let me read it again. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The atoning work of Christ on the one hand, and the imputed righteousness of Christ on the other hand, are the means by which sinners are declared righteous before a holy and righteous God. And so it is, God justifies sinners not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ did for them. So what that means, as someone puts it, is this: that when I stand before God, God sees me justified, never sinned. That's a nice way of putting it. God sees me, because I'm in Christ, because I have the righteousness of Christ, God sees me justified, never sinned. That's how we have justification. That's how we're justified. Now, friend, what a mind-boggling thought. The beauty, the wonder of the gospel, that what we were not, that we become in Christ. What we were lacking in, namely the righteousness of God, in Christ we become the righteousness of God. And when God looks at us, my friends, God sees us just as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us without spot. He sees us without sin. He sees us without any kind of flaw. Why? Because we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we don't work for it. It's accessed by faith. That's the beauty of the gospel. So in the chain of God's saving activity, there is his foreknowing his redeemed. Second, his predestinating them to conformity to Christ's image. Thirdly, his calling them. Fourth, his justifying them. And then fifthly, in the chain of God's saving activity, we have this in the C part of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now look at that verse very carefully. Look at all the preceding saving activities of God. What do you notice about the previous saving activities of God? They were all what? Past tense. We were called. We were justified. He predestined us, that is from eternity past. In time, we have been called. In time, we have been justified. Here's a question this morning. Have we been glorified? I will tell you this, I'm not yet glorified. If I were glorified, I would not be standing here this morning. If I were glorified, my friends, if I was glorified, I would be in heaven right now. So let's talk about this matter of glorification. Notice here, even though this saving activity of God lies future, notice what Paul does here. Paul uses what is known as the futuristic aorist. The aorist is that tense which speaks of past tense, but he uses it in a futuristic way. He uses it in a way to suggest that it's already done. Even though it lies future, he puts it in the past tense. And in putting it in the past tense, it effectively has the force of suggesting that from the standpoint of God, from God's perspective, it is as good as done. In other words, because we are in Christ, because God sees us in Christ, we are everything that Christ is except for his deity. We, as it were, are already glorified. Now, what is this glorification of the believer? Among other things, our glorification refers to our being conformed. In fact, before we get there, let's say this. It refers to our being completely, once for all, delivered from every aspect, from every trace, from every hint of sin. It refers to that time, my friends, when we literally and actually will be like Christ. You see, right now we are in Christ. God sees us as in Christ, but that's positional. It's because we are positioned in Christ, but practically, how many of us are really, really, really like Christ? And the truth, beloved, is this, that right now we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, God is sandpapering. God is chiseling. God is removing the rough edges. God is dealing with our foibles. God is dealing with our sins. God is dealing with our struggles. And every trial, every situation that comes in our lives in which we squirm, in which we squeal, it is God who is chiseling, who is sandpapering, who is refining our character into the image and likeness of Christ. But our glorification, beloved, will be this. It will be that time when once for all we'll be removed from the very presence of sin. Justification is our deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is our being delivered from the power of sin. And our glorification speaks of our deliverance from the very presence of sin. We'll be actually and literally like Christ. Here's how the Apostle John puts it. 1 John 3 verse 2. The Apostle John speaks of this glorious event. Here's what he says. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. You can write beside that verse, glorification, because that's the doctrine that John is alluding to. The Apostle Paul speaks of this doctrine of glorification in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, because there he speaks of how our Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So we get a picture of what our glorification is going to be. It's going to be our complete removal from sin. It is going to be our being just like the Lord Jesus, except of course for his divinity, for his deity. And here's the point. It will be, my friends, it will mean that morally, physically, as well as spiritually, we will be like Christ. Our bodies are going to be fashioned according to his glorious body. We are going to be like him. And John with awestruck wonder. 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't appear what we're going to be. And you can understand why John says that, because when you look at us with our defects, with our aches, with the marks of age, it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. But John says, we know that when he appears, we are going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He's referring to our glorification. And then the glorification of the redeemed has to do with that day, that coming day when our Lord Jesus returns, when we will be openly manifested, will be openly put on display as the sons of God. Yes, scripture speaks of it in that light. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it is referred to as our adoption as sons. It is characterized as the manifestation of the sons of God. In fact, Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that the entirety of creation is earnestly longing, eagerly waiting as though on tiptoe with crane neck, waiting for this event, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's speaking of our glorification. I tell you something, my friends, big things are in store for God's people. Big things are in store for us. The Word of God tells us that we are gonna be what? Glorified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, in light of these magnificent aspects of God's saving activity toward his people, Paul raises this logical question in verse 31. And if you look at verse 31, here's the question Paul raised. After bringing to view all of these grand blessings of the believer in Christ, God's saving purpose for the believer, the fact that God from eternity past predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, he called us, he justified us, he as good as done already, he has glorified us. Paul asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And by asking this question, by raising this question, Paul effectively makes the point that God is in fact for us. God is not against us. Let me say, my friends, many times through the circumstances of life, the harsh, bitter realities of life, we were talking about that this morning, the believer in Christ could erroneously conclude that God is against him or her. My friends, when trouble begins to come into our lives and when we cannot explain and when it comes in like a torrent and when we are so flustered, the question we are asking, if we're not very careful, we are asking just like the prophet Habakkuk, where is God? Paul asserts here, he says, listen, when you consider God's saving activity, when you consider all that God has done and is doing for the believer in Christ, what shall we say to these things? Clearly, the point he's making is that God is for us. And the implication that God is for us is that there's no being, there's no entity, there's no circumstance that can deter the accomplishment of his saving purpose for his redeemed. The question is, what are the clear evidences that Paul adduces? What are the clear evidences that Paul brings forth to underscore the point that God is for us as believers in Christ? And the first thing that Paul does, Paul shows that God is for us. God is not against us. God is for us. It is established by the fact of his proven affection. That is the concrete historic expression of his love in Jesus Christ. There in verse 32, we are told how that he, God, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In consequence of which, the logical deduction Paul raises is this: how will he not also freely give us all things? Now, let's stop there a moment, you see, because what is happening is that this is one of the verses, like Romans 8:28 we considered last week, all things work together for good. And for many today, the good is what is good for them. Let's be clear what Paul is not saying here when he says God will give us freely all things because he has given us his son. There are some people in the Word Faith movement, in the charismatic movement, who will say, well, listen, there it is. If God could give his only begotten son, then how will he not with him freely give you all things? He'll give you the car. He'll give you the house. He'll give you the home, the vacation home with the beach front. He'll give you the boat, that nice boat. He'll pay off the mortgage. He will give us all things, they say. And let's be clear here, beloved, that all things mentioned here are not those things. The all things mentioned here are those very things Paul spoke of in verses 29 and 30. And if we want to go back all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The all things then are those matters which relate to what? Our eternal salvation. All these things, Paul is saying, God will freely give us if he has given us Christ. In other words, if he has given Christ for us, if he did not hold back, if he delivered him up for us all, will he not give you the final end for which he saved you, namely glorification? And let's always remember that all the blessings of the believer spoken of in the gospel are spiritual and not temporal. They are not material. It's very important when we read scripture, we understand that because people read material things into these passages and they have nothing to do with things material. In fact, you say, Patrick, how do you know that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us specifically that God has blessed us in Christ. Notice the connection of our blessings is in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with all or every spiritual blessings where in heavenly places. Somebody say, listen, your gospel, your Christianity is pie in the sky. And to that I say, listen, yes, it is pie in the sky, but it's more. My Christianity, the gospel I embrace, is Christ. And the Word of God says, listen, we have an inheritance in him. All our wealth, all our riches is in him, even as he has an inheritance in us. It's all spiritual. And I'm saying if Christians don't get this, then what is going to happen? They're going to end up disillusioned. They're going to end up expecting from the Word of God, expecting from the gospel, what the gospel never promised. The gospel never promised to make us rich. The gospel never promised to make us happy for that matter. In fact, truth be told, we can readily expect trouble than anything else. Hardships. But the wonderful thing is this, my friends, in Christ we never lose, because what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? To have Christ is to have everything. Why? Because Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Apostle Paul says. He is our hope. So the truth represented here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 is that in giving us of his unique, one-of-a-kind beloved son, God gave us all that he had. In doing so, he effectively gave of himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And how Paul describes this gift that God gave us. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Paul says, in fact, he breaks out in praise to God. He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And so Paul is saying that if God so willingly, if God so unsparingly gave of his son, totally gave up all that he had with respect to his son, then how much more will he give us all the things that are connected with our eternal salvation? My friends, that's why we can't lose it. The songwriter says, "Wonder of wonders that God should care for me. Wonder of wonders, his son took my place." The second place that God is for us is underscored not only by the fact that, not only by the fact of his proven affection, but secondly, by his perfect acquittal. His perfect acquittal. Look at verses 33, 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And the imagery that's portrayed here is that of a courtroom in which God presides as the sovereign supreme judge. And through the voice of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, as it were, dares anyone to level any allegation of offenses or issue a call for the condemnation of the believer in Christ. Court is called intercession, and in God's courtroom, the defense cross-examines all would-be complainants. The defense, as it were, raises the question, you want to talk about charges against God's elect? That's God's prerogative, and he's the one who has declared them righteous. You want to talk about condemnation? Christ was the one who bore our condemnation. Christ was the one who took upon himself the curse. And more than that, he not only paid for our sins, condemned for our sins, but he was raised so that we might be declared righteous. If God, the one who justifies them, and if Christ, their substitute, died for their sins and rose for them, then there is absolutely no charge of guilt or cause for condemnation with respect to the elect. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. John 8 and verse 36. Court adjourned. Case closed, period. That's the thrust of these questions. God is for us because of God's proven affection. He gave everything he had. He gave his son up for us. God is for us because of his perfect acquittal. And we could even add to that because of Christ's perfect atonement. But then finally, God is for us. That God is for us is attested by the reality of Christ's present advocacy. Christ's present advocacy. Look at verse 34, the C part. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says there that he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And here we see that even after paying the penalty for our sins, even after dying for our sins, coming back from the dead, even after ascending to heaven at the right hand of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not forgotten us. What is he doing in heaven right now? He's not inactive. He's there at the right hand of God. What is he doing at the right hand of God? He's pleading for us. He's interceding before the throne of God for us. He's acting there as our advocate. Remember, we have constantly the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Our own conscience at times, the world at times accuses us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. In his work of advocacy on our behalf, the permanence and security of our standing before God is established, guaranteeing the realization of all God's purposes for those whom he has saved. Beloved, God is for us by the very fact that Christ is interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 teaches that it's an account of his present intercessory work of advocacy on behalf of his people that they'll be saved to the very end. What is it that keeps us saved? Oh, my friends, it's not our fighting for dear life. It's not our holding on to Christ. It is Christ interceding for us, Christ praying for us. There in Hebrews 7, verse 25, the writer of the Hebrews says this, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." According to 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it is because of his work of advocacy that whenever you and I sin, it's not all over. All is not lost, because the Apostle John says there, "My little children, these things are right to you that you do not sin. And if any man should sin, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's why we don't pray to be saved all over again. And have you thought about this? What might that prayer of our Lord Jesus sound like? What might it look like? I think that's a good question. I wonder what is the content of that prayer. Am I stretching my mind too far to consider what are the contents of that prayer? Our Lord Jesus is praying for us as he's before the throne of God, as he's seated at the right hand of God. I don't think it's unreasonable, because no doubt his prayer at the right hand of God is similar to that prayer he prayed in John 17, that passage popularly known as his high priestly prayer. Listen to his prayer there in John 17. And might not these be the very words he's using him as he prays for us? He says there to his Father, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And then here's how he prays. Here's what he prays. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It tells us something of the burden of our Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to be with us. He longs to have us with him. Well, we must wrap up. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And the implication of these words today, my friends, is this, that God's saving, redeeming purposes for the believer in Christ are more sure. Has he done this? Yes. Has he called? Has he justified? Did he predestine those he elected to be conformed to the image of his Son? Did he give up his Son for us all? Did he give him up? Did he deliver him up for our sins? And the implication is this, that there is absolutely nothing that will frustrate the saving purposes of God. Not all the trials of life, not all the attacks of Satan can ever derail us. Why? Because God is going to see to it that having called us, having saved us, in fact, having elected us, having saved us, he will certainly bring us to our final destination. That is our hope. That is our assurance. You know what this should do for us? It should motivate us to faithful, persevering commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, realizing what Scripture tells us: faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. May God bless these words to our hearts. For his name's sake, may we delight, may we rejoice in this glorious salvation. For his name's sake, amen. Lord, we pray that thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us linger in our hearts that we'd never lose sight of these things, that we'd never grow accustomed to hearing of them. And for those who are not saved, we pray that these thoughts would linger in their hearts, and not just linger, but they would have a convicting effect to the point where they have no choice but to turn to Christ, to rest in Him, and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Thank you for your great redemption that is in Christ. We pray that you would help us, those of us who know Christ as Savior, that we would be motivated to love Him, to serve Him more. For the love of Christ constrains us, your word tells us. And may it be said of us that your love constrains and impels us to love you, to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.